And Father, we thank you for this time of teaching that lies ahead of us. Father, may our eyes and our ears and our hearts be open to your word. Help us to accept, help us to receive, help us to leave here differently. Not because of anything I might say, God, but through the power and through your Spirit moving in us, through your powerful word. It is through Jesus that we give thanks and we pray. Amen. I want to begin our time this morning. We're journeying through the book of Chronicles this morning. So, woohoo, book of Chronicles, yay. Yes, that's the best I could give to get us started. But before we actually get into the book of Chronicles, there was this big crazy word that I introduced maybe a month or so ago called legitimating narrative. And I want to remind us of that phrase, because it has an awful lot to do with Chronicles. It has an awful lot to do with our lives in general. A legitimating narrative is a story by which we live our lives by. It is a story by which we function by. It is a story by which we look at the world, see the world, participate in the world. And it's individually, it's family, it's corporately, it's church as well. All of us have a legitimating narrative that we live by. And the chronicler is presenting to his audience a legitimating narrative. And for all you history buffs out there, I'm going to give you real quick some historical facts about the book of Chronicles. And here we go, real quick. All right. Chronicles was originally one book, not two. Just like Samuel, just like Kings, where it was originally one book. Samuel was at one time one book. They got split up into two just for convenience sake. The same thing with Kings. It was originally one book. It got split up just for convenience sake. Chronicles is the same way. One book. It is the longest and the last book of the Hebrew Bible. And you say, I know, because the first nine chapters are nothing but genealogies. Yes, I know. Just get through them. However you need to get through them, as we're reading through the Bible together, and as you come up upon Chronicles, especially the first nine chapters, just get through it. You'll be okay. And you'll be blessed because you'll get through it. And more than likely, because it is the last book in the Hebrew Bible, it is probably the last recorded book of the Hebrew Bible. And it was probably all put together and as one whole book somewhere around 350 B.C. The earliest possible could be 536 B.C. So somewhere in that gap of time, Chronicles was all put together, lumped in one whole book. And it was brought together during the time what's known as the post-exilic time. And I'll define that in just a little bit. But it was put together during what's called the post-exilic time. And it is asking a different set of questions than what Samuel through Kings asks, even though it covers the same type of historical period during the life of Israel / Judah. It's asking a different set of questions. Samuel through Kings were asking these set of questions that you'll see on the screen. The first one is, why were we exiled? Why are we in Babylon? Second one is, did the Babylonian gods defeat our God Yahweh? And then the third question that Samuel through Kings asks is, where is God and what about all his promises? They're in exile. They're not in their homeland. They're not where things feel safe. They're not where things are routine. They're not where God promised them to be. So Samuel through Kings is really wrestling with these three questions that the people of God at that time would have had. Why were we exiled? Did the Babylonian gods defeat our God Yahweh? And where is God? And what about all his promises? That's Samuel through Kings. Now, Chronicles is asking a totally different set of questions. And they are, number one, will God still dwell among his people in this new temple? When you start reading through Chronicles, you'll see there's an awful lot of energy and effort given to describing the temple, because it's going to be rebuilt. Babylon came in and wiped out everything of Judah, particularly in Jerusalem. They destroyed everything. So as they were exiled, what once was now no more. But now that they're brought back in to the land, which is what the whole term post-exilic means. It means after the exile. They were exiled. God let them come back in around 536, 538 BC. They were exiled around 587, 586. So a good 50 years has gone since they were at home. They're allowed to come back, and they have these three questions with which they're wrestling with. Will God still dwell among His people in this new temple we are building? Because we have to build the temple. That's where God dwells. That's where God was. That's where our worship was. We have to build the temple. But the temple was destroyed. So will God dwell in this new temple that we're building? Where's Solomon? Solomon's what? Dead and gone, right? By this particular time in the story? So who will be the one to build our temple? And once we build it, will God's presence be there with us? The second question is, will God take us back as His people? The post-exilic crowd that's coming back into Jerusalem, they know they were punished. They get the story. They know why God did what He did and why He allowed Babylon to come in and take them away. They knew that. But one of their questions was, will God take us back as His people? Will God forgive us? Will God accept us back as His chosen people for His chosen mission? And the third question is, will God keep His promises? Will God remain true to the promises He made to David that His kingdom would last forever? They took that forever very literally. So the promises that God gave to David out of 2 Samuel 7, will those promises remain true? Those are the three questions that the book of Chronicles wrestles with. Which leads to exactly where I would like for us to go this morning with the remainder of our time. And what the chronicler wishes to communicate to his audience, to his first original audience, as he's bringing all these stories together, and ultimately to us, is that no matter your circumstance, seek God with all your heart, because God is seeking after hearts that are seeking after Him. I know that's wordy, but just sit in there with it with me. Just wrestle with it. No matter your circumstance, seek God with all your heart, because God is seeking after hearts that are seeking after Him. Two of the most significant terms in the totality of the book of Chronicles are seek and heart. They are linked 11 times throughout the book. The word seek occurs 54 times in the book, most than any other First Testament book out of the Hebrew Bible. So seek, the most you'll find is in the book of Chronicles. And the word heart occurs 64 times. Only Jeremiah and the Psalms have the word heart in it more than the book of Chronicles. So the chronicler is encouraging the people of God to seek after God with all their hearts, because God is seeking after hearts that are seeking after Him. And before we go more into detail with that, there are a couple things that I just want to bring to your attention when you get to the book of Chronicles. And this is just information's sake, but I hope it will maybe help you see the book a little bit differently. Once you get through the first 9 chapters of genealogies, and you should throw a party once you get through those, you will notice that Saul's life is one chapter. The chronicler is not interested in spending too much time on Saul. Because is Saul a good story or a bad story? It's kind of bad. So think about this with me. After you've been exiled, after you've been punished by God, God sent you away from all that you knew. God destroyed His temple, which to a Jew, to a Israelite, to somebody during that time, that was one of the worst things that could happen to you. Because the temple not only was God's presence, but it also showed that God was on that particular people group's side. And if another nation came in and destroyed the temple, that meant that their God was stronger than that one particular people group's God. Make sense? So for the temple to be destroyed was this ultimate rejection. It was almost as I thought our God was the creator God, the creator of heavens and earth, the most powerful God. How come Babylon's God came in and destroyed our God's temple? So all of these types of things that they're wrestling with. So the chronicler doesn't want to spend time on bad kings, even though he does spend time on Judah's kings, which is 2 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles is all about David, and it's mainly all about David. Solomon kicks off 2 Chronicles, and then it quickly goes through the rest of the kings of Judah. But he spends very little time on the negative. You get no David and Bathsheba story out of 1 Chronicles. You're not going to find it. It's not the chronicler's purpose. It's not as if that did not happen. The chronicler just doesn't waste time with that. I use the word waste. He's not wanting the people to go back to what happened, to what eventually led to the downfall of their people group, their nation, what eventually got them put into exile. He's not wanting to spend time with Saul's life. He references it because you can't ignore the history. You can't pretend like it didn't happen, but he doesn't dwell there. So for Chronicles, particularly 1 Chronicles, it's about David, and then 2 Chronicles kicks off Solomon, and the rest of the book follows through with the kings of Judah. Some good, some bad. But the purpose of the chronicler was to give people hope, was to give people a reason to want to build the temple, to want to continue to be God's people, and to know that God will keep His promises if you seek after Him with all of your heart. The chronicler doesn't pretend that there isn't this if-then statement that goes on. The chronicler is very intentional about saying, if you seek God with all of your heart, then this will happen. The foundational theological application of Chronicles is this: God seeks after seekers. God seeks seekers. God embraces those who are embracing Him. And where this can get a little muddy is when we ask a very important and good question, okay, smart guy, what does it mean and what does it look like to seek after God? It's a great, great question. What does it mean? What does it look like to seek after God? And my plea for us as a church family is if you have those types of questions, if you're wrestling with those types of things, do yourself a favor before you leave this morning and take a walk around this room and look at the 12 spiritual disciplines that we have intentionally put up here. Not because we're a Catholic church or we want anything to do with Catholicism. It's because these spiritual disciplines have been around for ages and they mean something. They are intentional and they are purposeful at putting yourself at a place to where God can come in and do what God does. And that's what these 12 spiritual disciplines are all about. They can put you in a place where you are seeking after God. And there are three types of spiritual disciplines. You have kind of communal and community spiritual disciplines. You have kind of personal, your own time away with God spiritual disciplines, and you have kind of internal spiritual disciplines that you do. There are 12 of them around there. So if you're asking good questions like what does it mean and what does it look like to seek after God, maybe begin here with these 12 spiritual disciplines and see where they might lead you. They're not going to solve all your issues. They're not going to provide miracles for you. They're not going to all of a sudden rapidly change your life around. But what they will do is they will open yourself up and invite God to come and do what God does. That's what these disciplines are about. For the book of Chronicles, the chronicler's response to this question, what and where do you pursue to find security, purpose, and meaning in life? What and where and whom do we pursue to find security, purpose, and meaning in life? For the leaders of Judah, the kings, the representatives of God, along with the priests, what do you all pursue? Your own will and agenda? Or do you pursue the safety and security of other nations to protect you? A very interesting story that you'll find in 2 Chronicles 36 has to do with this confrontation that King Hezekiah has with the king of Assyria, Sennacherib. Sennacherib is pretty much, well, let's put it this way. Assyria has already had its way with the northern kingdom, Israel, because they're the one who exiled the northern kingdom. So Assyria has already had its way with, quote unquote, the people of God. So read with me out of Isaiah 36. It'll be on the screen, or I invite you to open up your Bibles. Isaiah 36. This is a story that's referencing out of 2 Chronicles 36. A field commander comes to Hezekiah with words from King Sennacherib, and here are his words. This is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have counsel and might for war, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look, I know you are depending upon Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff, which pierces the hand of anyone who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend upon him. That was one of Judah's biggest problems, outside of injustice, outside of neglecting the poor, outside of neglecting the homeless and the widows and the orphans among them, which is one sin that God always harps on his people. More than harps on, it's one of the sins that he rains down the hardest on, is when the people of God neglect the outcast of society and of culture. God comes down hardest on his people when their eyes become calloused or they become blind to the hurting of those around them. Wait till we get to the prophets and we start reading through them. That theme will keep on jumping out at us. But another thing that the people of God have always seemed to be a part of, and that is looking to other things outside of God, saying, you will give me all I need in life to survive. Whether it's government, whether it's another political power, whatever the case may be. During Judah's time, during this historical context time, the people of God were looking to Egypt and to other nations saying, you can protect us. Pharaoh, you can protect us. Protect us. Egypt, you can protect us. Which is straight irony if you think about the history of Israel. Because we read through Exodus a few months ago, and Pharaoh and Egypt were the taskmasters. They were the slave masters of God's people. And God set them free from Pharaoh and from Egypt. And years later, centuries later, what are the people of God doing? They're going back to that which God set them free from and said, you'll give us all we need, right? You'll protect us from big old bad Assyria, right? You'll protect us from big old bad Babylon, won't you, Pharaoh? You got our backs, right? When God is sitting there saying, am I not your king? Am I not the one who will provide all your security, your meaning, your purpose, your value in life? Am I not good enough for you? That is what God seems to be asking his people throughout all times. Am I not enough for you? Why are you seeking to find your meaning and your purpose and your value in Egypt, in Pharaoh, in all of these other things? What, where, and maybe even whom do we find or are trying to find our security in? I see this often with people who try to find in another human being what they will only find in God. I see this in teenage relationships. I myself was guilty of this growing up, as I was trying to find my meaning, my value, my purpose in another human being. And that can only be found in God. You turn that person into an idol. You turn that thing into an idol. You turn that job into an idol. You turn that toy into an idol. Whatever it may be, whether it's another human being, whether it's another thing, whatever it might be, it will never live up to the expectations that we put upon it. And no human being will ever be able to replace what only God can provide in our lives. And I see this often with young people, not just young people, but adults as well, when we try to find value and meaning and purpose in another human being. They can't live up to those types of expectations. We can't. I will never, ever, 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 ever be able to fulfill Carrie's deepest desires. I wasn't created to do it. I can't do it. There's no possible way I'll be able to. But if Carrie and I are seeking after God, the one who can fulfill meaning, purpose, and value in life, aha, that's where we'll find it. So when we seek after something other than God, we often receive something that we did not expect. Often enough, it's heartache and pain. It's regrets and scars that we could have lived without. And God has been crystal clear about what happens when we try to find life in things that cannot satisfy. One of the most helpful descriptions of sin I have ever kind of yet to hear is, sin is a failure to truly live. Now we understand kind of the wholeness of the definition of sin. It's this idea of missing the mark. That's what kind of the real holistic definition of sin is, this idea of missing the mark. But one of the most helpful definitions I've had of sin is a failure to live. Because when we sin, we are seeking after life. We are seeking after something to fulfill some type of meaning, some type of purpose, some type of value in life. We're seeking after something else. So when we sin, we are choosing to pursue something else than what really life can offer us. So sin is a failure to truly live. If you choose to live this way, this is what is going to happen to you. If you try to find life and purpose in things other than in me, God says, consequences will follow. Sin. It's been this way since the beginning. Now, I'm putting an acronym up here with F-O-M-O. And it relates to teens, it relates to young adults, it relates to all of us as well. It's this idea of fear of missing out. And those of you that are raising teenagers or raising kids, you know this is a big, big thing. Especially on Friday and Saturday nights. Because there is this deep, deep fear. If mom and dad won't let me go and do this, I'm going to be missing out on something. And adults, we face this as well. It is this fear of missing out. It's one of the biggest heartaches that young people face, and maybe adults face as well. And believe it or not, it goes all the way back to the beginning with Adam and with Eve. It goes back to the accuser in his first type of attack on humanity. One of the biggest things that he presents to them is God is holding out on you. God is holding out on you. God doesn't want you to eat the fruit from that tree. God's holding out on you. He's not giving you what you want. He's not giving you what you need. He's holding out on you. He really doesn't want you to enjoy real life. Because that fruit, that'll give you real life. That'll give you your meaning. That'll give you your purpose. That'll give you your value. God is holding out on you. And that is the one thing that the book of Chronicles brings out. At least it does to me as I read these stories. And as what the people of God were pursuing after to try and find meaning, purpose, and value in life. They were seeking after other things because they thought God was holding out on them. So they went and they pursued these other gods. They pursued these other nations. They pursued these other things to try and find meaning and purpose and security and value in life. Because somewhere in the back of their mind, they're hearing this voice saying, God's holding out on you. God's holding out on you. Sometimes we have made God in our own image instead of the other way around. This is the God we want. Let us do whatever it is we want to do. No repercussions, no setbacks, no regrets. But give us grace all throughout, though. And grace there is, no doubt. But grace does not give any reason or excuse to find life in anything other than God. When we lie, we are killing life from ourselves and from others. With jealousy, envy, lust, racism, we are robbing ourselves and others of real life. When we give our trust and our heart over to something other than God, we are robbing ourselves and others of life. It was one of the major underlying sins of Israel and Judah. Their hope and their trust in other nations and their so-called gods. And yet when things went south, they looked to God to bail them out. It's what's known as moralistic therapeutic deism. I know I brought this crazy phrase to us a few years ago. Moralistic therapeutic deism. They treat God as a butler and a therapist. It's not just a you thing. It's a human thing. God, give me what I want, when I want it, how I want it. But go away after you give it to me. Come fix all my problems, God. But after they're fixed, you can go back and do whatever it is that you were doing. Just leave me alone and let me be. And the cycle continues. And what I believe biblical books like Chronicles is trying to get us to see is that God is not only a good, good father, but He is a father who knows what's best for His kids. And when His kids seek after things that bring harm and destruction to them and to others, something has to give. So when we read sentences like this from 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, "And you, my son Solomon, acknowledge the God of your father and serve Him with wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches every heart and understands every desire and every thought. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. But if you forsake Him, He will reject you forever." The book of Chronicles does not sugarcoat God in any way, shape, form, or fashion. If we seek after God, He will be found. But if we forsake Him, He will forsake us. And this is bigger than just petty sins, even though sin is never petty. This is bigger than just bad decisions that we make in life. Forsaking God is, I'm going to find life here, God, and you go somewhere else. Forsaking God is, I'm going to place my allegiance and my trust and my hope and my security here, God. You go somewhere else. And it's what the people of God were guilty of in the book of Chronicles. And it's written eventually for us as a warning sign, as opposed to saying you don't want to go there. A few more verses out of Chronicles and then we'll wrap up our time together. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 10. "Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice." 1 Chronicles 22, 19. "Now devote your heart and soul to seeking the Lord your God. Begin to build the sanctuary of the Lord God so that you may bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and the sacred articles belonging to God into the temple that will be built for the name of the Lord." Begin today whatever is necessary to start anew with God. For them, it was start building the temple. Bring in the ark, bring in all the articles, begin anew. For us, it's whatever we need to do to start anew with God. If it's starting a spiritual discipline, then so be it. But begin today starting to build something new. 2 Chronicles 15, verse 12. "They entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their ancestors, with all their heart and soul." 2 Chronicles 15, 15. "There is, however, some good in you, for you have rid the land of the Asherah poles and have set your hearts on seeking God." Maybe there's something this morning that needs to be let go. Maybe there is something that you need to rid yourself from, so that you can begin anew to seek the Lord your God with all of your heart. 2 Chronicles 19:3. There is, however... Oops, we already read that one. The next one. Oh, we already did that. Nice. Jared, if you're on your team... Well, actually, Jared, come on up. These last few verses come out of the Sermon on the Mount, particularly Matthew 6. And what I want to close our time with this morning is the story out of Chronicles with seeking the Lord your God with all your heart. That's what the story is trying to get us to live into. But, Tiffany, you could go back to the Matthew passages. That would be great. We'll close with those. We get the same story out of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 25, hear these words. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and yet your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Hear this, church. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things that we try to find security and value and purpose and meaning and life in, all these things the Father will be glad to give to you, because we're seeking first what really, really matters. In the last passage out of Matthew chapter 7. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. Do not give what is sacred to that which will never satisfy. Do not give your pearls. Do not give your heart. Do not give what is sacred to that which can never, ever satisfy. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. But ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, if you then know you are messed up, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So the challenge for us this morning, church, is to really ask ourselves, what are we really pursuing in life? What are we really, really seeking after in life? Let's stand. In a few moments, we will have an invitation song. If there is anything that you might be in need of prayer-wise, our shepherds will be in the back, or if you would like to come forward, you may do so. But as you leave this morning, make sure that you rid yourself of whatever it is that you need to be rid of, so that you can then begin anew to seek after God with all of your heart. Let's worship together.
For all that you've done, I will thank you. For all that you're going to do. For all that you promised and all that you are is all that has carried me through. Jesus, I thank you. And I thank you. Thank you, Lord.
Thank you.
And I thank you. for loving and setting me free. Thank you for giving your life just for me. How I thank you. Jesus, I thank you. Gratefully thank you. Thank you. And I thank you. Thank you.
And I thank you.
Setting me free. Thank you for giving your life just for me. How I thank you. Jesus, I thank you. Gratefully thank you. Thank you.
All right, guys. Jane has come forward with prayers, requests for her son, Rick Schultz. He's having some health issues, and he's having a biopsy coming up soon. He had a biopsy this past Friday. And she would like to pray for those results and to pray for her son, Rick. And if anybody would like to come and pray with Jane, over Jane, by placing your hand on her, that's great. If you would like to stand in your seats, kind of lay your hand out towards her. I'm not going to walk in front of the speaker because it will scream. So to save your ears and heartbeat from jumping. Let's pray together. And then after that, we'll be dismissed to our classes. Father, we thank you for Jean's trust and her confidence in prayer and her trust and her confidence in you. Father, at this time, we bring before you her son, Rick. And we ask, God, that you bring healing and that you bring comfort to his life. We pray for the results that are coming with his biopsy. And Father, we pray that those results will turn out well. And even if they're not, Father, may you bless him and bless Gene. Protect him, give him peace, give him comfort. But this time, Father, we pray your best for Gene and for Rick. We love them. We love you. We thank you that you hear our prayers. We thank you that you love us so much. Through Jesus we pray and give thanks. Amen.